John chapter 12, and make your way to verse 12 in that chapter. The story is told about Alexander the Great, and it begins this way, that the horse's name was Bucephalus, I think I'm saying that right, and he was the largest, wildest, and the most majestic-looking animal the king had ever seen. Six ropes were tied to his neck, because it took six men to hold him in place as it reared, snorted, struck sparks from the ground with its hooves. King Philip of Macedon walked all around the horse, admiring its strength and its spirit. And he asked the question, "Have you ever seen a more magnificent animal?" "Never," admitted the king. "But I can't use such an animal. He's too wild." So the merchant was depressed over this. And behind both of them came a youthful voice. "Let me break him, father." So the king turned and he saw a 16-year-old son standing with his hands proudly on his hips. He said, "If the horse will let me ride him, then buy him for me. If I fail to ride him, I will pay you a forfeit equal to his price." So King Philip agreed, and the young man mounted the animal, and the wild horse immediately calmed down and allowed the young prince to put him through his paces, and the entire court broke into applause. King Philip was amazed and delighted. He ran to his son and embraced him, and he said, "My son, Macedonia is too small for you. You are ready to conquer kingdoms. Go and become king of the world." And that young prince did go on to conquer all the Greek states, then Asia, then Persia, then Syria, then Egypt, then India, and Babylon, all in short, the known world. He did this shortly before his early death at the age of 33, and his name was Alexander the Great. Both Jesus and Alexander died at the age of 33. They were held by others as a king of the world. One rode on a young donkey. The other rode Bucephalus. But there were some other stark contrasts between the two. Alexander and the Jewish Messiah Jesus. Alexander rode a mighty, spirited, kingly steed named Bucephalus. Jesus rode a humble, lowly foal of a donkey. Alexander conquered political kingdoms. Jesus conquered human hearts, and meekly went to his death at the hands of the religious and political authorities. Alexander was a mere human being who declared himself to be a god. Jesus was fully God, yet humbled himself and submitted to the indignity of being poured into human form. Alexander wept when he discovered there were no more worlds for him to conquer and died after a drinking binge. His empire completely disintegrated within a few years of his death. But as Jesus hung dying on the cross, he declared triumphantly that his mission on earth was finished. After his death and resurrection, his kingdom grew and grew and is still growing at an amazing rate. It's in this section that we'd call the triumphal entry, that's in the way John records it here in John 12, that Jesus officially and publicly presents himself to Israel as the Messiah and Son of God. And so this is his public march into Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah. He comes deliberately, not as a conquering king, but lowly upon a donkey, suggesting that his purpose was not what everybody else expected in the Messiah, but instead, it was to come and die on a cross at the end of that week. His triumphal entry would inevitably lead to the determination and hatred from the Jews that would culminate in his betrayal, arrest, and his crucifixion. What's the purpose of the triumphal entry? It is to show that Jesus is the promised king from the Old Testament, the Messiah who would come at the proper time to God's chosen people and in the way that the Scripture foretold. And so we're going to look at those three things tonight that describe Jesus as the coming king from this passage. Before we do that, let's read and pray, and we'll begin in verse 12, go through verse 19. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remember thee that that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word tonight in this passage, as we approach this Easter season, this time of year, and we're reminded that nearly 2,000 years ago that this took place, that your son came humbly, rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Father, that he might die on a cross for our sins, that we might have eternal redemption, that we might be brought into his kingdom, a kingdom that's going to last forever, that's going to transcend all the political kingdoms of this world. And so, Father, I pray that in this passage we see him tonight, that we understand your word tonight, and we ask your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things about Jesus from this passage, about him being the king. First is that he is identified as such because he comes at the proper time. He comes at his time. Verse 12 tells us what that time was. It says, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. That's the way the passage begins, that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He has just dined with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, the same one that he rose from the dead. And we saw Mary's act of worship last week, where she takes this alabaster vial and with the costly perfume of spikenard, and she pours it all over Jesus' body. And she does this, Jesus says, as a sign that points forward to his coming burial. We talked about how the first act when somebody died was to clean the body and then to anoint it with fragrances like that. And so she does that a week before it takes place. Well, the following day, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and the people are so excited that he's returned to Judea and that he's returned to Jerusalem that they go out to meet him outside the city. This next day would be Sunday, as is the traditional view. It's called Palm Sunday for the reasons that this passage gives to us. It would be Sunday, which would be the day following the supper that they had just celebrated, which was done so on a Saturday or Sabbath. So after the supper that evening, Judas had went out, and he had met with the chief priests, and he agreed to the betrayal of Jesus. John doesn't tell us about that at that particular instance, but Matthew's gospel does. In Matthew 26, it says, Then, after that meeting or that dinner with the family, it says, Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said to them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So that's the night where the deal was made, where Judas had made plans with the religious leaders to come and find an opportunity where he might deliver Jesus into their hands. So the time had come, everything set, for Jesus to come into Jerusalem, to be rejected by his people, and to lay down his life on a cross. The Jewish leaders at this point are becoming increasingly afraid of the large crowds. In fact, the only reason they haven't tried to kill Jesus or been able to kill Jesus to this point in their minds is because of these large crowds. Now, we know in God's providence that God had a specific time for Jesus to go and die. But from their perspective, they're limited in what they're able to do because they're worried about inciting a mob. A crowd that is growing as the time rolls on because of this last miracle that Jesus has done, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Matthew 26 tells us about that. If you go back before Judas betrays Jesus, it says, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people to the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So, fittingly, their plan would not prevail because Jesus would actually die as the Passover lamb at the appointed time later on that week. The lambs would typically be offered on the 14th of Nisan, that's the Jewish month, at 3 p.m., and the Passover meal would take place for each family that evening after sundown, which was the beginning of the next day, on the 15th of Nisan. And so Jesus would actually die on the 15th of Nisan, after eating the meal with his disciples, then being betrayed and arrested in the night, and he would be crucified around 9 a.m. the next day and die around 3 p.m. that day. The day ended at around what would be our time, 6 p.m., which was considered the evening or the starting of the next day. The day of preparation mentioned in all four Gospels, John 19:15 here, as the day that Jesus died on, is talking about the preparation for the Sabbath day, which automatically places the crucifixion day of the week as a Friday. And so the whole reason that Jesus' body wasn't left on the cross longer than it was, first he had died, but the second reason, the reason they come and they try to break the legs of the other criminals and all of those things, is because they had to have them off the cross by 6 p.m. that evening, because that was the beginning of a Sabbath day, and the Jews would not want that. Jesus knew that his entry into Jerusalem would infuriate his opponents, and that God would use all the wicked intentions of these people to bring about his plan of redemption in the world. So all of this is taking place under the sovereign hand of God. Everything is happening at its appointed time. All throughout the Gospel of John especially, but the other Gospels as well, but in John's Gospel particularly, you find this statement made time and again in different ways that Jesus' time had not yet come. You'll find that in John 2:4, in John 7:5, in John 7:8, in John 7:30, in John 8:20. Also another place is Matthew 12:14 and 15. The reason that Jesus' time had not yet come was that God had an appointed time for him. And the entire gospel builds to that time. In chapter 12, after the triumphal entry, when we get into verse 20 through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus publicly say that his time is now come. And it comes as a result of what takes place here at the triumphal entry. That is the tipping point for all of this for Jesus. These crowds that are fanatical about him now, that are following after him, that are praising him, are going to be disappointed when he's not the Messiah that they wanted, nor the Messiah that they expected. And it's going to set the stage for them to all side, or most of them to side, with the religious leaders when they turn them all against Jesus on that day, when they put Jesus before Pilate for blasphemy and for inciting an insurrection. But this time when Jesus rides into Jerusalem was actually a time prophesied in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel's prophecy is in Daniel 9. This is an important one, not only for this passage here and for understanding this, but Daniel chapter 9 is actually very important for understanding the tribulation period and the 7 years and all of those things. It's actually where we get a 7 year tribulation period from. Daniel 9 verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so from Daniel's time period, a prophecy is made there that is, it's about 70 weeks of years. So a week of years would be 7 years. 70 of those would be 490 years. And so a time period is given between Daniel's time, God finishing all of his dealings with Israel and their punishment for rejecting him and all of those things, the coming of the Messiah, and the establishment of an eternal kingdom that's going to last forever. Daniel says, or God tells Daniel in his time, from his time forward, that time period is going to last 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. He says in verse 25 of that passage, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. Total 69 weeks of years. Doing the math, that's 483 years, which leaves one final week of years. And so if there's 70 weeks of years, you get 69 weeks of years from the time of Cyrus's decree for Israel to go, or for the Jews to be able to go back to the homeland and rebuild the temple and all of that. 70 weeks of years. It's 69 weeks from that time period until the cutting off of Messiah, until Jesus would come and die. Scholars have done the math, and that actually happened to the date that Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey was at the exact appointed time in history that God had prophesied nearly half a millennium earlier, in just the way it would happen. Jesus actually goes into Jerusalem after the 69 weeks are fulfilled, 483 years have passed, and he goes into Jerusalem. The Artaxerxes decreed the rebuilding of the temple in 445 B.C. 483 Jewish years would constitute 360-day years, and it would put the timing of the triumphal entry on a Sunday in the range of years 29 to 33 A.D. That accurately. The difficulty with figuring that is that the calendar was different with the Babylonians and then eventually with the Greeks and Romans as opposed to the Jewish calendar. There's some math that has to be done, but it works out to where it falls within that four-year period. And the traditional date is that Jesus came into Jerusalem in 30 A.D., and that's when he died on the cross. He's the only messianic figure in Israel's history, and in the world's history for that matter, that would fit someone coming into Jerusalem and dying during that time period with that kind of prestige. He's the only messianic figure that could fit that prophecy of Daniel. The irony abounds with the Passover celebration. That day would also be a day when the Jews would bring all their Passover lambs into their homes. And so the day of the triumphal entry, when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, what was also going on is that the Jews actually took the Passover lambs that they were going to offer that week for Passover, and they brought them into their homes and basically made them a pet or a part of the family for a short period of time before that would become their sacrifice later in the week. And it's this picture that you have of Christ coming into the home of his own people, into Jerusalem, into the heart of Israel, to his own people, only to be offered by them later on in the week. Some estimates record that there could be over 250,000 lambs offered during the Passover celebration of this time period, that upwards of 2 to 3 million people would be gathered in Jerusalem. The one that all of this stuff pointed to rode into Jerusalem on a donkey right before him. Everything is set. The proper time has come, and Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. He comes at his time. Second thing he does is he comes to his people. The people run out to meet him, and it says they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So when the people of Jerusalem heard that Jesus was nearby, which would be Bethany, remember that's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and that he was coming to the feast, Matthew 21:9 and Mark 11:9 both tell us that there were two large crowds that converged to form the crowd that went out to meet Jesus coming into the city. So these two large rushes of people coming out to meet Jesus, probably from two different directions, both from inside Jerusalem and from outside Jerusalem, one running to Jerusalem, the other running out from Jerusalem, and they meet Jesus out on the way as he's coming into Jerusalem. What's the deal with palm branches? Well, these branches were from date palms that were very common in Jerusalem. They were readily available, all of those things. But they weren't typically associated with the Passover celebration, which led some people to be confused about it. They were actually connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. So the waving of palm branches was a celebration in Leviticus 23:40 that was connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast that Jesus was in Jerusalem for, at least the last of the three major feasts that Jesus was in Jerusalem for some 6 months prior. But over time, the palm branches came to signify to the Jewish people victory and celebration during the intertestamental period. So during the intertestamental period, when the Jewish people were oppressed by all of these different groups, by different Greeks, and then eventually by the Romans, palm branches became a national symbol or a sign or something that they used in celebrations to illustrate or to communicate victory. And so when the Maccabeans revolted against the Greeks and all of those things under the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes and everything that took place there, they waved palm branches as a sign of the victory that they celebrated. And so that understanding of a conquering hero coming into the city and being met with palm branches became the way that they celebrated those types of things. And so the palm branches aren't actually prescribed in the Old Testament. It's something the people came to adopt in the process of time. So maybe the crowd, and this is likely the case, had the same understanding of Jesus coming into Jerusalem to lead them in victory over the Romans. That's the expectation that they had. Their waving of palm branches showed that they saw him as a victorious warrior king who had come to set things right, to set up his kingdom in Israel and to rule the whole world from Israel. Matthew 21:8 tells us that this multitude also took their garments in the way and spread them, and others cut down branches from the trees and made a pathway with the branches. And so there's some other details in the other Gospels that kind of paint the fuller picture of what's going on. But what they chant here, what they're saying as he approaches, as they wave the palm branches and as they do all of these other things, is Hosanna is the first word that we find there in verse 13. It says, they took branches of the palm trees, they went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, the word Hosanna is a transliterated Hebrew word, okay? It means it's a Hebrew word that sounded out in Greek, and then we take it and put it into English the same way. And so it's Yasha Anna is how you would actually say it. And it just simply means save us or save us now or save us now we pray. That's the meaning of the word. So it means save us. Hosanna, save us. Save us. Psalm 118:25 has the word. And we know that Psalm 118 is at the end of what's called the Hallel. The Hallel is a collection of psalms that was pretty much recited at all of the major feast celebrations of the Jews. Psalm 113 to 118 constituted the Hallel. And so in verse 25 of Psalm 118, which would be near the end, it says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And so they're actually quoting a messianic psalm that was attached to all of their feast celebrations in Israel. The second part of what they're quoting here is it says, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This phrase actually comes from the same psalm and the following verse. And so Psalm 118, verse 26 to us says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This sentence that they put together, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, is something that they would actually quote at all three of the major feast celebrations. It would be a part of the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. It was attached with all this. And all these psalms actually look forward to the coming of Israel's Messiah. And so they saw in these feasts pictures that ultimately pointed to their fulfillment in this coming king that God had promised. The issue, they got all that right, but the issue with the Jewish people here is that their expectations of what exactly the Messiah would do when he came were off. And the reason is because their circumstances dictated something different to them. They saw their greatest problem in their day as the Romans and all these different kingdoms that had oppressed them all of these years. And they wanted free from them. But the problem was that that wasn't their greatest problem. Their real issue was that they were sinners And their problem throughout their history, and the reason they were oppressed by these people, was not because these people were more powerful than their God. They were oppressed by these people as discipline and punishment for their sin. And so what they needed more than anything was a Messiah to come and fix that problem, and in that way deliver them from their greatest enemy. Psalm 118 in the entirety of the Hallel looked forward to the coming Messiah. And it's amazing that these people were as familiar with these scriptures as any passage in the Old Testament. I mean, they did it three times a year. Recited them over and over again, pretty much throughout the entirety of a week, three times a year. I mean, if you read and recited Bible verses like that, even though it's six chapters of the Bible, six Psalms that you'd have to recite, you'd have a pretty good understanding, hopefully, of that Bible passage. But the one who came in that these passages were all about, they didn't get. They didn't understand. They missed him. They rejected him. They make a substitution here in what they say. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, comes in the name of the Lord. In Psalm 118:26, it says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. John's deliberate with this, but the King of Israel, in the place of he, further reinforces their expectation of who Jesus was. Instead of looking for he that comes in the name of the Lord, they were looking for the King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21:9, and then a couple other places actually, Matthew tells us that they actually referred to him also as the Son of David. So you had a mixture of chants going on about him. He was the Son of David, he was the King of Israel, all of these things pointing to the Messiah. But the quote, John's deliberate quoting here of them calling Jesus the King of Israel shows what their expectations of him were. What's remarkable is that those two verses in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26 that they're quoting from here are preceded by these four verses. I want to read these to you in Psalm 118, verse 21 to 24. It says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Listen to this. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What they failed to understand is the exact thing the disciples failed to understand. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he said this to his disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Psalm 118 precedes the coming Messiah's praise with his rejection. It's a remarkable thing that all of that is dictated right there in this passage, that without excuse, they all had at least a good working knowledge of, and yet he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's not the Messiah they wanted him to be, and they all reject him and hand him over to be crucified. He told his disciples even more plainly what was going to happen, and they still didn't get it. Previously, Jesus had refused a crowd that wanted to make him king in John's Gospel. In John 6, after he fed the 5,000, remember the multitude rushes out to him and they wanted to make him king. What tells us there that when Jesus perceived that they wanted to make him king, that he went away, he got away from them. The purpose of the triumphal entry and Jesus' acceptance of their praise has a twofold purpose in John's Gospel. First, it is accurate. He is the King of Israel. They're just misunderstanding what kind of king he's come to be at this time. So it is accurate that he is the king that God promised. He is their Messiah, even if their expectations were off. But the second reason Jesus' acceptance of their praise is permitted here is it served the purpose of further hardening and infuriating the leaders of Israel in advancing their plan to get rid of him. And so God uses this in a twofold way. Fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy and an accurate description of who Jesus actually was. But at the same time, he's hardening the religious leaders, and he's going to use all of this to now turn this crowd against Jesus in the plan. Matthew 21 says this, that when the chief priests and the scribes saw Jesus coming in and all the people praising him and all that, and they saw the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it says they were sore displeased, and they said to him, "Hearest thou what these say?" So they approached Jesus and say, "Do you hear what they're saying about you?" And Jesus said to them, "Yea, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." In other words, he says, those children that are shouting my praises, they're absolutely right in all of this. And infuriated them. Luke's gospel records this with the Pharisees. So not only the chief priests and the scribes, which would constitute the Sadducees, they come up to Jesus and approach him about it. But now the Pharisees are angry too. It says in Luke 19, verse 37, when he was come near, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, "Master," or teacher, "rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, that the stones would immediately cry out." His point was that with that statement is not meant to be taken literally as if the rocks would actually speak. His point with that is this, is that what they were saying about him was true whether anyone said it or not. That was his point with that statement. I tell you, if they're going to hold their peace, even the rocks would cry out. Why? Because what they were saying was the truth, and it was perhaps the greatest truth that they had ever, that their ears had ever heard. He goes on in Luke 19 as the celebration goes on. Luke records that as he approached the city, it says, when he was come near, he looked over the city. So he's coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, approaching the city. All these people are surrounding him the whole way, praising him. They got their coats laying out in front of him. All this is going on. And Luke 19 records this moment. It says he looked over the city, and it says he wept over it. So as Jesus approaches, he's crying over the city. And he says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Psalm 118 tells us that he would come, that he would be rejected. He's the stone that the builders rejected. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then it goes on to say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Instead of rejoicing in him, they crucified him. But Psalm 118 has this dual fulfillment. It not only shows what Israel's attitude should have been about the day that the Lord had made and rejoicing and being glad in it, but it shows that God's people who believed in his Son would be able to look back at that time that was a dark time when he would be handed over and crucified and all of these things. They would go from this high, this extreme high, to this extreme low, feeling defeated and all that, that they would one day be able to look back at that and say that this is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad. And this time that God inaugurated where he poured out his grace on mankind through his Son would forever be a day that mankind would be able to rejoice. I know all of you have read a devotional that takes Psalm 118, 24, and that says, "This is the day the Lord's made, we rejoice and be glad." And they take it and then they say, "We got to be happy today because this is the day that God has made." Well, that's a total wrong understanding of the verse. The verse is about a specific day, the day when Jesus died for our sin. Rejoicing in that day, or rather in that time. Passion Week begins with Jesus weeping over the city. That's what Luke 19 tells us, those verses I just read to you. But Matthew 23, after he goes and he cleanses the temple again, he condemns the Pharisees, all of that's happened. Matthew 23, the final action was to condemn the Pharisees, and he left Jerusalem only to return to be crucified. But as he left the city, it says he looked out over the city again, and he says in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The week begins with him approaching the city, surrounded by a crowd that says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he weeps over the city for the judgment that's eventually going to fall. That judgment came in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. There's no temple today and has not been since that time in 70 AD. That was God's judgment upon them for their rejection of the Messiah. He wept over the city for their rejection of him and for what would happen because of it. The week ends with him looking back over the city. After he's just condemned the leaders, he looks back over the city and he weeps again. And he says, after he's just heard them say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, he says, You won't see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What he means by that is there would come a time when Israel would look on the one whom they have pierced, and they would mourn for him as an only son. That's what Zechariah 12:10 tells us in Revelation 1:7. That at the second coming of Christ, Israel would look on their Messiah, and they would truly, from the heart, accurately be able to say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John summarizes this entire ordeal for us in the first chapter, in verse 11, when he says, He came to his own, and his own received him not. So he came at his time, he came to his people, and then the rest of the verses teach us that he comes in his way. Comes in his way. Verse 14 says that when Jesus found a young donkey set thereon, and as it is written. And so John tells us that Jesus does this as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 15, he says, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, meaning after he had ascended, they remembered these things that were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey. All of the Gospels record this for us, but Matthew 21 tells us a little bit more detail. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples from the Mount of Olives and said to them, Go into the village over against you, and you'll find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me, and if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey and a colt. A foal of a donkey. And the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded him. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on their clothes, and it says they set him there on. And so you actually have two animals involved there according to Matthew 21. But in this prophecy comes from Zechariah 9:9. Comes from Zechariah 9:9, and there's actually an additional part to it. But Zechariah 9:9 tells us this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon the colt, foal of a donkey. The words found here, there's some additional words here. The words fear not actually come from Isaiah 40, verse 9, when God tells Israel not to be afraid. So we understand, daughter of Zion is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And so when he makes that statement, it's just talking about the city, the daughter of Zion. It's used in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 19:21, Isaiah 10:32, and in Zechariah 9:9. And I give those references there in your notes. But he's described as coming lowly. Lowly. You know, out of all the ways Jesus, when he speaks to people, And he describes himself. He doesn't give us a lot of character traits or adjectives about himself. But one that he plucks out and gives to us is in Matthew 11:29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Really, the two words are two sides of the same coin, meek meaning gentle and lowly being humble. But he describes himself as lowly or humble. The same word is used here. When Matthew 21:5 quotes the verse from Zechariah 9:9, it emphasizes only meek and not just and bringing salvation. So what's amazing about Jesus coming on the donkey here as it's portrayed in the Gospels is that the Gospel writers take this passage that the Jewish people would have been very familiar with. Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah would come lowly and that he would come in justice and that he would come bringing salvation. What they do is they take only the part about him being lowly and they emphasize that, telling us that their understanding of the passage and the reason the Messiah would come on the foal of a donkey was to highlight and emphasize that the Messiah's coming would be humble. Why? Because the Jewish people expected a conquering king. Well, the argument from the authors of the Gospels is, well, if he wanted to come as a conquering king, he's coming on a giant white stallion to conquer. No, he came on the foal of a donkey. He came to be lowly. And so their omission there is important. It's not something small. It's meant to communicate something. It's God's commentary on the passage. Like they're focusing on him coming in justice and bringing salvation. Well, yeah, he'll do that. But the focus of the passage is on his lowliness. He rides in a donkey to send a deliberate message that he's not come as a conquering king. He's come to be meek and low. He's come to accomplish something else. He's come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As he approached Jerusalem, he's already told his disciples this in Matthew 20. Same passage where they're approaching Jerusalem and he tells them, look, I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of the chief priests and I'm going to be scourged, crucified. All of these things are going to happen on the third day I'm going to rise again. Well, that's where James and John's mom comes to Jesus and requests that he grant that they sit on his right and left hand and all of that, and the disciples get mad at him, and he instructs them about servanthood. Well, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's told them what his purpose in coming was. I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to be a king exalted on a throne. I came to serve, and the way that I'm going to serve is in giving my life as a ransom for many. He came humbly. The riding on a young donkey was a posture of humility, and it was a posture of peace. He came as the Prince of Peace. The scene changes when you get to Revelation 19 and you read about Jesus' second coming. John sees heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. He says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What the Jewish people expected and wanted actually will to some extent come to pass. Jesus is going to return on a white horse in all power and all authority with the armies of heaven sitting on white horses. That'll be us. At his second coming, we're going to come and all of his enemies are going to be destroyed. And it describes there that he has a vesture dipped in blood. That's not his blood. That's talking about the blood of his enemies as he tramples them in the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God. He's going to come as a conquering king to put down all enemies of God and to set up his eternal kingdom. All those things are going to happen. But now he comes on the donkey. And John admits He says, these things understood not his disciples at first. I like how John doesn't say, I didn't get this at first. He says, none of us got it. None of us understood this. This has already been said one time in John 2. Remember when Jesus, he's cleansed the temple. The religious leaders come up to him and they say, what sign do you show that you've got the authority to do this stuff? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John tells us there that they didn't understand that he was speaking of the temple of his body. But they understood it later on. The same thing happens here. They don't get what he's referring to. Even after his death and resurrection, the disciples still had the expectation that he would restore the kingdom of Israel. In Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, just before he ascends up out of their sight, they come to him and says, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? And his response to them, he says, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father's put in his own power, but you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Herman Ritterbaugh says, no one in Jerusalem but Jesus, neither his disciples, nor the crowd, nor the rulers of Israel, understood that he entered Jerusalem sitting on a donkey to receive that kingship and as the Son of Man to be lifted up on the cross. For that reason, the story of the entry, particularly in John's presentation of it, is the story of Jesus' hidden glory. That's where the rest of John 12 goes, is it speaks of the time that had come for the Son to be glorified by way of his death. Here, that glory is hidden to everyone. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They don't realize what's about to happen. Verses 17 and 18 go on to tell us that the crowd was drawn to him here because of the resurrection of Lazarus. And the Pharisees are watching all of this go on. And we read in Luke 19 how they went and confronted him and told him to tell his disciples to be quiet. And he responded by telling them that the rocks would cry out. All of that happened. They're looking at all of this and they're like, perceive you how we prevail nothing, meaning look at how we haven't accomplished anything. It's gotten worse. For all their threatenings and then putting out and telling people that if they heard about Jesus' whereabouts or what he was doing, that they were to come and report to them, all this, all these fear tactics and everything with the people and his followings bigger than it ever was, we prevail nothing. He says, look, the world is gone after him. But like everything else that John includes, there's some theology in that. When he says the word, when they say that the world has gone after him, it's a lot like Caiaphas when he looks and he says it's beneficial that one man should die for the people in the place of the nation, right? In John 11, 50 and 51. When they say the world is going after Jesus, that's exactly why he came. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In John 8, 12, he is the light of the world. In John 12, 32, he's going to say this that week as he speaks about his death. He's going to say, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would come to be a light to the Gentiles. The promise that God made to Abraham is that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's amazing is that those who should have first went after him and believed did not. Instead, as history would unfold, most of the Christian church throughout our 2,000-year history has been made up of Gentiles. Why? Because the Jewish people, by and large, rejected their Messiah. This is why Isaiah, as a Jew, ask the Jewish people the question. And he says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That starts Isaiah 53 that tells us that he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Is a passage about the crucifixion. And he begins by looking at the Jewish people, Isaiah does. And he says, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's looking at the Jewish people and saying, nobody listened. Nobody got it. And so the Pharisees' words are actually prophetic in a sense, because it is through what would happen in the rest of the week that Jesus would actually bring salvation to the world. We'll pick up next week in verses 20 to 34. The rest of chapter 12, really including the passage we looked at today, the rest of chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, through the end of this chapter, is some of the most important in John's gospel, because it is really John's kind of central theme of tying together the Son coming into the world, Him being glorified, and the disciples seeing His glory. It's talking about a specific thing, that Jesus would make the Father known, that they would see His glory, that they would understand Him most fully through what He would do on the cross. And so we're going to spend some time in the rest of John 12 over the next couple of weeks looking at that.